All right, Leviticus chapter 20. Leviticus chapter 20. The theme of Leviticus is that God has built this relationship or made this relationship possible with his people, and he is calling them now to live as those who are in relationship, right relationship with him, to be holy like him. We've been seeing it time and time again. Like, God will stop in his instruction to Moses and he'll say, he said, and be ye holy, for I the Lord your God am holy. I mean, he will say it over and over and over again. We're going to see it tonight as well. And the idea here is that even though, you know, many of these laws in their practical application, like we don't do these things, they can apply to us in the sense that we're called to be holy as well. And there are things here that we can learn from these laws that governed Israeli society that will be principles for us to govern our lives as well. So we've completed all of the ceremonial laws up to this point concerning sacrifice and ritual purity, which has brought us to the civil laws now that govern Israeli society. As Israel was to be a holy nation, they had to operate by different principles than everyone around them. That included their government and their priests. And tonight we're going to get into that. We've been talking about the people up to this point, the behavior that is to mark their society and how they're to live and conduct themselves. But now we're going to get into how the government's to conduct themselves and in dealing with crime. And then secondly, how the priests are to conduct themselves and be separate from those priestly groups that were in other cultures around them. And we're a holy nation. We're a royal priesthood. We read that tonight in 1 Peter chapter 2. But we are a holy nation of a spiritual kingdom. It says that we offer spiritual sacrifices, right, as spiritual priests. So it's of a spiritual kingdom. So while these laws certainly don't govern church life, and you may, as we read through this, see where the church got a little out of hand with that over time, while they don't govern church life, they do give us some insight into how we're to be different than the world around us. Those are things that we must take heed to. So as we dig in here to see how Israel is a holy nation, might we see some principles about how we're a spiritual holy nation as well. So chapter 20, verse 1, and we get here into God, the role of government in Israel, and in particular, how they wield the sword to deal capital punishment. So verse 1, it says, "And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, Again, you shall say to the children of Israel, whosoever he be of the children of Israel, or of the strangers that sojourn in Israel, that gives any of his seed unto Molech, he shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. And I will set my face against that man and will cut him off from among his people, because he has given of his seed unto Molech to defile my sanctuary and to profane my holy name." So here we find out, we've already learned from chapter, I want to say it was 18, the laws concerning sexual sin, that they were not to worship Molech and in particular offer their children as sacrifices to Molech. So here it says again, verse 2, it means in addition. So continuing the theme of the civil laws, here's some more civil laws, Moses. He says, whosoever he be here, and this applies to everybody, to strangers as well. So if you were a foreigner, a non-Jew who lived there, this law and all these laws that we're going to study, they applied to you as well. And in the case of Molech here, to offer one seed to Molech, the penalty for that was death. Now, to remind you what that was, Molech was the god of pleasure, the god of lust, the god of sex. And they would take Molech and he would be an iron or a metal idol, and he would have his arms outstretched always. It was kind of gross when we went to Megiddo. And they showed you down at one of the very bottom levels. So it was when in Canaanite times. This is before Israel conquered the area and Ahab set up a city there. But down there, they had a altar to Molech down there. And you know, looking down there and you're thinking to yourself, there were children who were sacrificed down there to Molech in this very spot. They would heat the metal up, the idol up, and in the outstretched arms, they would either kill the baby beforehand and let him burn there, or they would burn him alive. And that was what they would do. And so God says, if any of you give of your seed, you dedicate your children to Molech and offer them to before his hands, the penalty for that is death. He shall surely be put to death. Dying he shall die, is what it says. For someone to do such a thing, they have gone so far. far, they must be put to death. They must be put down. This becomes the first capital crime after murder in the Bible. Technically, though, it is committing murder to do so, so it's not too different from the fact that God established that penalty for murder back in Genesis 9:6. Now, why is this such a problem? Well, we'll see that in a moment in verse 3. But I want to establish a point here. I realize that there are different views on capital punishment. And I remember talking to a lady who was a very godly woman who loved the Lord, knew the word, and she knew what the word said, but she was very much against capital punishment. And I remember I asked once, you know what the word says? Why are you against capital punishment? And she goes, well, that cuts off any chance for them to ever repent. I mean, they're going to die and go to hell when you do that. And I thought, well, I was like, I understand the compassion, but the very mark of government, you don't have government unless they have the ability to perform capital punishment. You don't. Because there are certain things that God says that man, that woman must not live. And he established it way back in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6. And when God established it in Genesis chapter 9 verse 6, remember it was after the flood. It was after all the violence that was taking place and that God had to destroy the world. As we're going to see in a moment, the Lord's going to say, if you don't do it, I will do it. You know, I will do it. And so, there are times when we see in a society that has gone violent, like the days before Noah. A lot of the time, it's because government has abdicated the responsibility that they are given by God to punish evildoers, to keep those people from harming anyone else. So, this is established not by man. This was something established by God. Now, why is the punishment for this crime? Death? Verse 3. He says, and I will set my face against this man and will cut him off from among his people because he has given of his seed unto Molech to defile my sanctuary and to profane my holy name. The phrase there, to defile my sanctuary, it means to make God's dwelling place unclean. Now remember, the Lord, he dwells in the midst of his people. And if someone's going to perform such a heinous act in his very midst, he says this is what the penalty is going to be. Now, there are things that we see today in our culture that when I was a teenager, you would have never seen. Never seen. And you know, you wonder if there's going to be a bill to pay in our time because our society just doesn't care. When God rained fire down on Sodom and Gomorrah, sexual sin was just one of the many problems that city had. The Bible says one of their main problems was pride. They shook their fist at God thinking, no one's stopping us. No one's coming against us. We're going to live how we want, do what we want. We are our own God. We determine our own destiny. We're going to do what we want to do. When a culture and a society gets that way, you know, it's not long before you even can realize it that fire and brimstone is going to be rained down. God says, in the heaven is my throne, and earth, the earth is my footstool. You know, you're not going to defile my land forever, my dwelling place forever. And secondly, he says, because you profane my holy name. For a Jewish person or someone living in the society of Israel to do this thing, to treat God's name as common, to make him just like all the other gods, to violate his honor, the Lord says there must be a swift and a severe punishment, so that no one thinks that's okay. And a lot of times, and we see in the scripture, God will be severe with a leader, like Uzziah. Like Uzziah is a great king. You read the story of his life, you think, man, look at what he did. He brought revival to Israel from his being a godly man, and he brought prosperity to Israel by being a good leader. But remember, at the end of his life, he got prideful. And he decided, I'm going to lay hold of the priesthood too. I don't want anything kept from me. I'm the king here. And he went into the holy place and he touched the altar to serve there. And what happened to him? God made him a leper. You think, Lord, I mean, this is a failure and it's a big failure, but come on. I mean, you know, he's been faithful his whole life. But see, when you're like a leader like that and you're going to misrepresent the Lord says, you know, there needs to be a swift penalty lest other kings in the future think they can do this. Remember Manasseh? He was a wicked king. He was the one that, according to tradition, had Isaiah sawn in half. That Hebrews 11 mentions that some of those who were faithful were sawn asunder. What they would do is they'd put them in logs and then they would slice them this way. That's how they'd kill them. That's what he did to this faithful old man who had been walked with God his whole life, loved his nation, and preached God's mercy and grace to them, and truth as well. He's preached judgment and repentance. And Manasseh didn't want to hear it anymore and had the man cut in half. Well, the Bible says he was carried off to a foreign country. God judged him because you can't act like that. Zedekiah had his sons were slain in front of him. His two eyes, his eyes were put out. We read about, though, how God pled with him through Jeremiah. Jeremiah is in prison and Zechariah comes to him and says, Jeremiah, I don't really want to hear what the Lord has to say. And Jeremiah says, why am I telling you what the Lord has to say? You're not going to let me go and you're not going to listen to me. He goes, no, I really want to hear it. He says, I know the Lord's speaking through you. I don't like what you say sometimes, but I know the Lord's speaking from you to you. He goes, okay, Zechariah, Babylonians are laying siege to the city. Surrender. Surrender. You won't be king anymore, but you know what? You'll live and your city will live and your people will live. It will be the best thing you've ever done as a leader. Zechariah goes, if I go out to my generals and I go out to the other nobles and I say that, they'll kill me. He wouldn't trust God. So his eyes are put out and his sons are killed right before his sight. I mean, I can go on and on. Pharaoh, come on, Pharaoh. I've raised you up for this purpose, not to destroy you, but to be the Pharaoh who lets my people go free. Don't fight me on this. If you fight me on this, you will lose everything. And Egypt was wasted. There comes a time when a situation is so bad that the Lord says, I do honor your free choice, but I have choices I can make as well. And what you're doing must be dealt with. And this type of behavior, this type of action, this murderous, idolatrous behavior, the Lord says, you are not going to drag me through the mud and make me like every other ugly god out there. I am different, and you're not going to profane my name. The Lord says, if you won't execute it, then I'll take care of it by judgment. Verse 4. And if the people of the land do in any ways hide their eyes, the phrase there means to shut your eyes, and it was a word that they would use to ignore. So if people of the land do ignore when he gives a seed unto Molech and they don't kill him, he goes, then I will set my face against that man and against his family, and I will cut him off and all that go a whoring after him to commit whoredom with Molech from among their people. It's interesting. God always refers to idolatry as like adultery or prostitution, whoring, the idea of playing the harlot. And God always equated idolatry to unfaithfulness in marriage. He's like, I love you. I've given myself to you. I've become your God. And for you to go to idolatry, you've been unfaithful. You have a great marriage. You have a great life here if you just stick with me and just trust me. But if you're going to be unfaithful, that's what idolatry is. And we know that because the Lord is constantly tugging on our hearts when we're somewhere we shouldn't be, right? He's constantly tugging and saying, where are you going over there? I love you. Don't you trust that I have a good plan for you? And then we kind of just tune it out. And we kind of go and do what we think we need to do or what we want to do. Or we just kind of go numb and go for it. God says, don't do that. In this case, the penalty is death. Now, another thing that had the death penalty was consulting with those who practice witchcraft. He says in verse 6, the soul that turns after such as have familiar spirits and after wizards to go a-whoring after them, I will even set my face against that soul and will cut him off from among his people. Sanctify yourselves, therefore, here it is, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God. So here, if he would turn away, and the idea here, it turns, means to turn away from God to consult these other supernatural sources. Familiar spirits, if you didn't remember, it means one who consults with the spirits of the dead. So this would be the person who would somehow conjure up the spirit and speak to them, like the witch of Endor did with Samuel. Or the wizards would be someone who would become a medium, someone who would channel the dead. They would now be indwelt by the dead spirit, and they would speak to a person. He says, don't you go and turn away from me to consult them. If you do that, the penalty is death. In verse 8, and you shall keep my statutes and do them. I am the Lord which sanctifies you. So for everyone that curses his father or his mother shall be surely put to death. He has cursed his father or his mother, and his blood shall be upon him. In other words, it says his blood shall be upon him. It's no one's fault but his own. No one's fault but his own. Now, we read this one and we think, well, that sounds really harsh. I mean, my kids have gotten mad at me and said some nasty things to me at times. So I don't want to have to put them to death. Remember, we go up to verse 8 and it says, and you shall keep my statutes and do them. I am the Lord which does sanctify you. We're to be doers of God's word. He sets the tone here. This is someone that we're referring to here who curses his father and mother, who is not a doer of the word at all. He is someone who is in rebellion to God's standards. You may have heard it said that disobedient children were stoned in the Old Testament. That's not the truth. That's not the truth at all. In fact, this only applied to an adult son or daughter who repeatedly and defiantly refused to honor their parents. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 21 with me. We'll obviously cover this again when we get to Deuteronomy sometime in the 23rd century. Verses 18 through 21, this is where that comes from. This is where that thought comes from, that disobedient kids were stoned. They were not. If a man have a stubborn and rebellious son, which will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and that when they have chastened him will not hearken unto him, then shall his father and his mother lay hold on him and bring him out unto the elders of his city, unto the gate of his place. And if you stop there, you think, oh yeah, it does say that. No, let's keep going. And they shall say unto the elders of his city, here's the crimes. This our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. I have to have that talk with my five-year-old all the time. Stop being a glutton and a drunkard. That is not, do you see what I'm saying here? This is not someone who is a five-year-old or a seven-year-old or even a nine-year-old or an 11-year-old or a 13-year-old. I'm still trying to get those kids to eat more food. I'd be happy if they were getting a little gluttony going on. Because the mom makes the dinner and prepares hard and does it. And then, you know, they look at it and you're like, eat your food. And so a little gluttony might be okay every once in a while. But here, obviously, it's referring to someone who's old enough to overindulge in life. Glutton and a drunkard. The idea here is a lazy person who all they do is eat and drink. Someone who's not becoming a productive member of society. That's the individual that's being referenced here. And again, it shows here that if they have a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey after they have chastened him. So this is not a child who slips up or even, you know, a teenager who slips up every once in a while. How many of us did really dumb things as teenagers? I did some really dumb things and I learned some really important lessons. Really important lessons. We have a joke in our family that we'll make a comment about batteries sometimes. And someone will say, somebody stole your battery. The reason for that joke in my family is because as a foolish teenager, I needed a battery for my car. My mom and dad had a Chevy Malibu. It was an old car and it purred when you ran it, but it needed a battery. And I thought, well, I'm turning 16. I need to get a vehicle. And so, but I didn't have a job. So how am I going to drive this car without a job to put gas into it? But anyway, that was the plan. I need a battery. That will get me driving. That will get me a set of wheels. And so me and my friends, I said, what am I going to do, man? I need a set of wheels. We got the Malibu. We got to fix this thing up. And they said, we can get you a battery. So sure enough, we broke into somebody's car and stole a battery. Now, every single time we would turn the car on, and then it had some other problems we had to deal with, you know, like rust falling out of the bottom of the car and stuff. But every time anyone came near that car, I thought, like, this guy's going to do it. This guy's going to find out I stole his battery. But I was so guilt-ridden. I was a Christian, a young baby Christian, but I was a Christian at the time. So eventually what we did with the battery is I took it at night, put it by the guy's house, a little note, and sorry. Because the guilt was eating me up every time I saw that car. We all do really dumb things. I mean, if I had gotten caught, the course of my life would have been a lot different than it is now. So we do foolish things. The point here is when they're not responding to chastening, not responding to correction, and not listening. And even then, you know, it was an extreme course of action to save the community from someone who was a degenerate. One who cursed his father and his mother. One who invoked divine harm upon their own parents certainly qualified for that. Unless you think that this is unfair, you might be saying, well, what if the parents are bad? What if they're too strict and they're too hard? Well, remember, they weren't the ones who made the final decision to stone the child. And I say child loosely, stone the adult degenerate. The elders evaluated this case. They had to bring him down to the gates. And when they brought him down to the gates, they had to present their case. And if they presented their case and they decided, you know what? No, this guy has crossed a line. He has qualified for the capital punishment. And only then would they enact this thing. Now maybe you're there saying, but that's still harsh, Will. I mean, come on. I mean, maybe what if he came to his senses when he was 35 and turned his life around? Well, if you think it's still too harsh, turn to Matthew 15. Because Jesus quotes Leviticus. Matthew 15. A little bit of context here. The culture in Jesus' day is one that is confusing. They were very religious, very spiritual in the sense of like very law-abiding by their rabbis' standards. But they had come very far from God's law. And they were doing a lot of things that God makes very clear in his word through the law of Moses that were intolerable. But they had written their own laws to kind of explain them away and make it okay. So this was a very bad society. The families were not strong. It was a rough time in Israeli history. And so in chapter 15, verse 1 of Matthew, then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees which were of Jerusalem, saying, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread. Now, notice they come from Jerusalem. Jesus is in Galilee. That's a long trip. So they're going to make this whole trek. Why? We heard they don't wash their hands when they eat. What is that? That's emblematic of the problem in that culture during that time. Now, it wasn't for sanitation purposes. It was for the ritual cleansing that we read about in Leviticus. They weren't doing that according to their rules. In their rules, they had to come to the mikvah. They have baths everywhere. If you go to every ruin over there in Israel, they've got mikvahs everywhere. In fact, they have real mikvahs still out there. If you see the Orthodox people, sometimes they just jump right in and do it and then go back out and go to the Wailing Wall. So the mikvahs that they have over there, they would have to cleanse themselves three different ways. They'd have to hold their hands like this, let the water run off this way, you know, hold their hands like this and let it run off this way, or the other side, and then, you know, like this or with their hands down and let it run off their wrists that way. So they weren't performing the threefold ritual of cleansing, which is not in the Bible, by the way. And so they come up and that's their beef to pick with Jesus. A big, long, probably three or four day trek to come up to Jesus and have that conversation. And so Jesus, he levels with them. And he answered and said unto them, why do you also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? And notice what he points to. For God commanded, saying, honor your father and mother, and he that curses father or mother, let him die the death. Jesus references this verse from Leviticus. But you say, whosoever shall say to his father or mother, it's a gift, or literally, it's for your good. In other words, you can curse your mom and dad as long as you tell them beforehand, oh, this is for your good. You dirty, rotten, lousy mom and dad, you're never fair with me, and I don't understand, all the other teenagers get to go out, I'm going partying. And as long as you said beforehand, this is for your good, you need to hear this. Then the command was null and void. And so they honor not, and he does that by whatsoever, it is a gift by whatsoever thou might be profited by me. And you honor not, he honor not his father or his mother, well, he shall be free. He's okay. Thus have you made the commandment of God of none effect by your traditions. Look at how well these traditions are working. You're actually allowing people to do something that God says was a capital crime. And a lot of the problem we have in our culture today is moms and dads, they don't know how to be moms and dads in the sense of, well, I don't know which, how it's too far with our kids. And so the children grow up when they don't have boundaries. I'm a pretty strict dad. I have a wife who helps me be more balanced in that. So she is more compassionate than I am. I'm pretty much, you know, like I see him pout and I'm like, suck it up. And she helps me to be more balanced and to sit down with him and maybe go, are your feelings hurt? Suck it up. No, I'm just kidding. But definitely she helps me to be more compassionate, understanding, and even with our rules to go, you know, maybe you're being a little strict. I grew up in an interesting home. We had some interesting rules. Like if you were sick, you didn't go to school. That meant you stayed in bed all day. And the idea was, is if you're really sick, you need to rest. If you're not really sick, then go to school and get it done. I find nothing wrong with that principle. But I have come to find out that very few families have that rule. And it is probably a strict way to view things. So, you know, not everybody has to have that rule. I'm not saying here that everybody has to have the same boundaries. But kids need boundaries and they need you to be consistent with them, whatever they may be. So don't feel like you're being a horrible parent because when they cross those boundaries, there are consequences. I always tell my kids, I'm disciplining you right now because I want you to grow up and be a productive member of society. And someday I won't be around to spank you, or I won't be around to discipline you, or I won't be around to have this conversation with you. You're going to have to go to the Lord, because he will be the one spanking you at that time. So it's very important, you know, to honor our parents. It's very important to treat them with respect. And it's important that you train your kids to do that. Because if they don't learn to respect you as mom and dad, whom they probably have some affection for, even though they're very selfish, why would they respect their boss? You know, why would they respect their pastor? Why would they respect their wife or their husband when they get married someday? So it's important for us to teach them those things. Well, back in Leviticus chapter 20, in verse 10, some of you are probably sitting there, how is he going to get through 22? I am going to pull it off. Verse 10, we see the penalty for sexual sin. Now, not all sexual sin. Remember, I mentioned last week that sin, sex before marriage was not punishable by death. It was, if it was determined that it was not rape. Of course, rape was always punishable by death. Also, during an engagement, that was punishable by death if you had sex before marriage. These ones will all revolve around sexual immorality in other ways than that. So not every sexual sin is covered here. Only certain ones were punishable by death. In verses 10 through 16, we have the clear capital crimes. And the man that commits adultery, verse 10, with another man's wife, even he that committed adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. So both violators are put to death. This was very different than pagan cultures, which normally only punished the woman. And the Lord, when he gives his law to Moses, he says, no, they will both be put to death for their adultery. Verse 11, the man that lies with his father's wife has uncovered his father's nakedness. Both of them shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. It's nobody's fault but their own. And if a man lie with his daughter-in-law, both of them shall surely be put to death. They have wrought confusion. It's a word that refers to incest. This is not the way a family should look like. Their blood shall be upon them. If a man also lie with mankind as he lies with a woman, so homosexual sexual behavior, he says both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. And if a man take a wife and her mother, it is wickedness. They shall be burnt with fire, both he and they, that there be no wickedness among you. And if a man lie with a beast, he shall surely be put to death, and you shall slay the beast as well. And if a woman approach unto any beast and lie down thereto, you shall kill the woman and the beast. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. If you want explanations of all these things, get the CD from chapter 18. I prefer not to go into it again. But adultery, incest, same gender, sexual behavior, and bestiality were all capital crimes in Israeli society, for sure. Now, verses 17 through 21 probably are also capital crimes because of the context, but the language is a little bit different. So Bible scholars are kind of divided on what they think. Verse 17, if a man shall take his sister, his father's daughter, or his mother's daughter. So stepsisters here are included in God's prohibition against incest. If they do that, and he see her nakedness, and she see his nakedness. So it's what's the word? Consensual. He says, it is a wicked thing. They shall be cut off in the sight of their people because he has uncovered his sister's nakedness and he shall bear his iniquity. And if a man shall lie with a woman having her sickness, or in other words, she's, you know, during the time of her flowers. It says he has discovered, is another fancy way to phrase it. He has discovered her fountain. So, you know, are you fountaining, dear? And she has uncovered the fountain of her blood. In other words, this was something that would make them unclean. It was something forbidden in that day. And as such, it's deliberate disobedience to God. And as a result, both of them shall be cut off from among their people. And you shall not uncover the nakedness of your mother's sister, your aunt, nor your father's sister, for he is uncovering his near kin. They shall bear their iniquity. And if a man shall lie with his uncle's wife, he has uncovered his uncle's nakedness. They shall bear their sin. They shall die childless. If a man shall take his brother's wife, it is an unclean thing. He has uncovered his brother's nakedness. They shall be childless. And this is where John the Baptist got into trouble because he critiqued Herod for taking his brother's wife. He said, you have done wrong by this. And eventually that's what cost John the Baptist his head. He was referring back to this law. So The idea here is we're not sure if these are capital crimes. The phrase cut off, some people simply means they were banished outside of the camp. They could no longer be part of the people of God. That could be the case. I tend to believe it's a capital crime because the context here is all capital crimes. So that's my personal belief. You say, well, what does it mean that they would die childless? Would God make them infertile? That's what some people believe. However, the problem is that we know that there were people who weren't childless. So this is again why I believe the childlessness here refers to the fact that they're going to be killed before they could conceive a child in this relationship. That's how I see it. So I believe all of these are capital crimes. But feel free to disagree with me. I'm not going to fight you on it. Verse 22, now we come to the end of the civil laws, all of them, and we see the purpose of them restated. Verse 22, you shall therefore keep all my statutes, he says, and all my judgments, and do them. Why? Why have I given you all these civil laws? That the land whither I bring you to dwell in, spew you or vomit you not out. And you shall not walk in the manner of the manners of the nation which I cast out before you. For they committed all these things, and therefore I abhorred them is kind of a harsh translation. It means what they did disgusted me. God didn't abhor them, but what they did disgusted him. It turned his stomach, which is why the land would vomit them out. There is only so much wickedness that nature can take. The bill eventually comes. It eventually comes. You know, we read in the book of Romans where it says that all creation is groaning for the time of the manifestation of the sons of God, for the time when we're going to get our new bodies and God, Jesus is going to come back and he's going to return righteousness to the earth. It's groaning for it because it's sitting under the weight of sin. Remember what God said to Cain about Abel? He said, your brother's blood cries out to me from where? From the earth itself. The earth itself is groaning. You know, for every child that's aborted, for every person that's killed, for every violence that's done in our society and all over the world, the very nature itself is crying out for release. It's crying out for no more blood to be soaked here. God didn't create it for that purpose. He created it for us to enjoy, to walk with him, to live a life that pleases him. And every crime that's committed, every evil that's done, that it bears a mark from it. It cries out. So basically the Lord says it was these very things that are going to get the people that you're kicking out, kicked out. It's because they did these things that I'm kicking them out. This is my land, the land I promised to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. And I've given it to you now. But I'm not just giving it to you and taking it away from them. I'm giving it to you because these guys have done wickedly. And see, I want to bless the land while you're there. I want to bless you while you're in the land. I don't want to have to kick you out like I have to kick them out soon. God wanted them to be blessed. And isn't that awesome to know that God wants to bless us? God's not against you. He's for you. All the principles in the New Testament, the commandments he gives that we see there, they're for our good. When he says, husbands, love your wives like Christ loved the church, he's not saying that to make you miserable. He's not saying, well, you got to die. You got to be the one to lead the way to death. That sounds exciting, Jesus. Oh, tell me where to go. He knows that that is also the way to life. You know, what did Jesus say when they came to him? Remember, it was the Greeks, I think. They were, the Hellenistic Jews were coming to Andrew, I think, and said, hey, we want to see Jesus. And so Andrew brought him to Jesus. And Jesus just says, hey, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it can't bear fruit. Right? He was trying to explain something to them. You know, you're just getting to meet me. And in a very short time, I'm going to a cross. I'm not even going to be here anymore. But you have to understand something. It doesn't end there. From death comes life. Whosoever wants to save his life will what? Lose it. But whosoever loses his life for my sake in the gospel, what? Finds it. That doesn't make any sense, Jesus. If you lose your life, you lose your life. That's how it works. But not in God's economy. Not how he measures things. When we lose our life, we find it. So he's not saying that to you to make you miserable or I got to give my life away. I'm giving my life away because that's what's best for me. That's where I find life. You know what I found in 20 years of marriage? First off, how awesome a wife I have. But second off, how selfish I am. You find it even more when you have kids. I don't love like Jesus loves. I have a lot to learn about that. But being married and giving my life away and being obedient to God in the ways I'm trying to do and growing in that, it's teaching me more about how much He loves me. It's showing me, and I'm finding life. Over those 20 years, I've found more life because in giving it away. Because I'm learning how much He loves me. So the Lord says, I want to bless you in the land. But I've said unto you, verse 24, you shall inherit the land, and I will give it unto you to possess it. A land that flows with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God, which have separated you from other people. The Lord's saying, I want to do good things here. But sin has consequences. This is the truth for all of us. We may not realize it at first, but if you persist in your sin, there is a natural law that requires you to sow what you've reaped. In Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8, you know it. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, or literally, God will not be mocked. For whatsoever man sows, that shall he also reap. If you sow to the flesh, you're going to reap corruption. If you sow to the Spirit, you're going to reap life everlasting. That's how it works. So you can't keep playing. My old pastor, my very first pastor, he would say it all every Sunday. You know, it was a good old Baptist church, and he would say every Sunday, you can't sow your wild oats and pray for a crop failure. And he's right. He'd also say you can't lie down with dogs without getting up with fleas. But I've seen dogs that don't have fleas, so it didn't work. I like the other one better. But you can't sow things that are wicked and pray for a crop failure and expect that they're not going to come up what you planted. If you plant some stinky feet tomato, you're going to get a stinky feet tomato coming up. On the other hand, if you plant a nice tomato, you'll get a nice tomato. So, you'll never forget that. Some of you are trying. But he also did it. He gave them these laws so they would be different. He said, you shall therefore, verse 25, put difference between clean beasts and unclean, between unclean fowls and clean, and you shall not make your souls abominable by beast or by fowl or by any manner of living thing that creeps in the ground, which I have separated from you as unclean. And you shall be holy unto me, for I, the Lord, am holy and have severed you from other people that you should be mine. So a man also, or woman, God had forgotten to cover this apparently, not forgotten of course, but he ties it up at the end here. A man also, or woman that has a familiar spirit, or that is a wizard, shall surely be put to death. They shall stone him with stones, their blood shall be upon. This is the reason for all the civil and ceremonial laws, not health or sanitation, but that they would be separate. Well, how do we separate ourselves? Well, we don't separate ourselves. The Lord does as we obey him. So, let's flee the things the New Testament tells us to flee, like idolatry and sexual sin and youthful lusts. Let's honor our parents like Jesus and Paul commanded. And let's forsake witchcraft like John the Beloved commanded. Because when we do, our lives will automatically be different and will cause people to wonder why. And we can be a witness. Now, chapter 21, we saw a holy nation, the government, their role. Now we look at a royal priesthood, how they were to be. And we see practices that were forbidden to all priests. And the first one was they were not allowed to touch a dead body except for family. And the Lord said unto Moses, speak unto the priests, the sons of Aaron, and say unto them, there shall none be defiled for the dead among his people, except for his kin that is near unto him, that is for his mother or for his father, for his son or for his daughter or for his brother. And for his sister, who's a virgin, that is near unto him. In other words, she still lives there and has not been, isn't married yet. For her, he can be defiled. But he shall not defile himself. And here's why. Because he's a chief man amongst his people to profane himself, to make him like everybody else, to make him common again. Why are there stricter rules in the Bible for leaders? And why are leaders called to a greater sacrifice? Well, because that's what Jesus did for us. Jesus didn't take breaks. He didn't cut corners. And leaders are to exemplify him by laying down their lives. That means a leader doesn't get to do what might be okay for others to do. When my grandmother went home to be with the Lord, I had to do the funeral. That meant I couldn't lose it. Now, after I was done and they lowered her into the ground, and after I'd finished the graveside benediction, I went into my car and I wept like a baby. Because I love my grandmother. She's very much the reason that me and my family are saved, her and my grandfather. They witnessed to us for a very long time. And she loved me. She was one of the few people who would send me letters when I was off at college. And, you know, I mean, I missed her. But in that moment, I didn't have the right to do that. I needed to be strong for the rest of the family. And there were other family members there who I wasn't even sure if they knew the Lord. Not immediate, but she was greatly loved. And so I needed to make sure as I was preaching the gospel at her funeral, I would honor her that way. So as a leader, you don't have the right to go and just, well, he's a friend. Okay, well, tough. You're a leader. You don't just get to do that and check out like everybody else because he was a friend. And for a family member, they could because they would have responsibilities there. But you know, leaders, listen, if you want to be a leader, then this is something you got to realize. You don't get to live the same life everybody else can. Because if you don't realize that, you're going to constantly be bitter. You don't get to make the same excuses other people make. You don't get to take the same breaks that other people make. We're called to be different. It's not condemnation. It's just you don't have to step up to the role. Like I've had many times the Lord saying, Will, I need you to do this for me. I say, Lord, this is hard. I mean, this is going to really take me out. And the Lord's like, you don't have to be a leader. I can find somebody else to do this. And it reminds you, okay, Lord, you know, it's my privilege to get to do this. It's not a burden. God's people, for his leaders, for a point in time, his prophets, they would, oh, the burden of the Lord. You know what he told Jeremiah, he said, or Ezekiel, I think, one of them. And he said, I don't want to hear anybody say burden of the Lord anymore because I don't put burdens on anybody. And what did Jesus say? My yoke is easy and my burden is what? It's light. If you don't wrestle with that and come to the conclusion, I'm ready to pay that price, then, you know, don't be a leader because you'll be constantly bitter when the Lord's asking you to do stuff and sacrifice. Next, it says, verse 5, they shall not make baldness upon their head. That means shave the front of their head. I know why they do that, but I'm saying, I don't know why they did that part of their head. Neither shall they shave off the corner of their beard, nor make any cuttings in their flesh. They shall be holy unto their God and not profane the name of their God. For the offerings of the Lord are made by fire. They make by fire, and the bread of their God they do offer. Therefore, they shall be holy. Now, this is the pagan death ritual, the mourning ritual for the dead. They would shave the front of their head, or they would cut the corners of their beards, or they would cut their skin. Whereas a non-priest in Israel might get away with it, even though it's wrong, the priest had a zero tolerance policy because he was in the sanctuary serving the Lord. And nobody could walk in there and they could go, well, why's Aaron got his beard shaved like that? Well, you know, he had an aunt that passed away and, you know, he's in mourning. Isn't that a pagan ritual? Yeah, but, you know, it's kind of a family thing. What a horrible testimony that would be. What a horrible stumbling block that would be. You can't do that as a leader. I mean, and that's why Paul has standard. He doesn't have them just so we can look at him and go, oh, that's nice. All Christians should be that way. But for an elder and a deacon, there are standards. Ones that must be fulfilled. I've had pastors come to me and say, I don't understand why these things, nobody can keep those things. Yes and no, you're right. Nobody can keep them on their own. But you should not be an elder or a deacon if that's not your life. And it's not that we have to be perfectly that way all the time. But there is a higher standard. So for the priests, he says, there's a higher standard. And you know, we're all called to be priests. We're a kingdom of priests according to Scripture. So we have a higher standard as Christians altogether. We can't do what the world does. Verse 7, you shall not take a wife that is a whore, a prostitute, or profane. That's interesting. The priest couldn't just take a regular gal. The word profane there just means to make someone common or to dishonor. He can't just marry anybody. You know, he's the priest, and so he's got to marry somebody who's on board with that, who delights to be able to make that sacrifice and is there supporting him the whole way. She's got to have a heart for the Lord, a heart for ministry. One of the things I tell young people, or not just young people, but people who are single, who are considering ministry, or training up in ministry, and then all of a sudden you start seeing them hang out with a lady, and you say, hey, what's her heart? Because you have a call upon your life. Is she ready for that? Or is he ready for that? Is this something that they're willing to do? And if they're not, I kind of look at them and go, what are you doing? This only ends one way. If you marry him, heartache because you won't get to do what God's called you to do. Or in heartache because eventually you tell him, I can't do this. So why not spare yourself all that and break it off now? So if you've got a call on your life, God's going to call your spouse too. So, you know, you need to be careful with, you know, that's a conversation me and Bev had right up front. We weren't dating, but maybe for a month and a half. And I told her, I said, listen, I'm called to be a pastor. I'm never going to be rich. I'm going to be time. I won't always be around. You're going to have to sacrifice a lot of time if you want to be my wife. Could have said it a lot better. But the point was, I knew I was called. And, you know, I love it. She said to me, well, I'm called to be a pastor's wife. And you know, so we were never at odds with that. We were in this together from day one. So he can't marry a regular old gal. Can't marry a prostitute. It says, neither shall they take a woman put away. You can't marry a divorced woman from her husband, for he is holy unto his God. You shall sanctify him therefore, because again, he offers the bread of your God. He needs to be the example. He needs to be the witness to the other people. And he offers his bread of your God. He shall be holy unto you, for I, the Lord, which sanctify you, am holy. The same requirement for elders today. They need to be the husband of one wife. That's what it means. Same thing. Verse 9. And the daughter of any priest, if she profane herself by playing the whore, she profanes her father. She shall be burnt with fire. So for her, if she plays the harlot, she gets the death penalty. You know, again, I say one of the most important decisions that you and I make is who we marry, but that decision is even more important for someone who's a leader. In verse 10, here we see some additional regulations for the high priest. And he that is the high priest among his brethren, upon whose head the anointing oil was poured, and that is consecrated to put on the garments. So now these are additional ones for the high priest. This is only one guy at a time. It says this guy who's had anointing oil poured on him, and he's consecrated to put on the priest's garments. He shall not uncover his head, nor rend his clothes, neither shall he go into any dead body, not even family, nor defile himself for his father or his mother. Neither shall he go outside of the sanctuary, nor profane the sanctuary of his God, for the crown of the anointing oil of his God is upon him. I am the Lord. So, two things here. He's prohibited from having any contact with a dead body. He cannot act as anybody else would. You know, he can't tear his clothes and do all that stuff. He's got to serve the Lord. You say, well, that's family, Will. Well, not everybody gets to be the high priest either. It's a holy calling. He can't just go outside the tabernacle and do whatever he wants whenever he wants. He's called to serve there. He can't abandon his task. He has to stay there and do his job. And he shall take a wife in her virginity. He has to marry a virgin. A widow or a divorced woman or a profane or a harlot. These shall he not take. But he shall take a virgin of his own people to wife. Because he's got to be the example of how it's supposed to be. Neither shall he profane his seed among his people. For I, the Lord, do sanctify them. That's interesting. His children need to be set apart as well. He can't just let his kids act like however they want to act either. And we don't see all these things, you know, like the requirement to marry a virgin is not there in the New Testament for an elder or a pastor. We're not priests, so I mean, these don't apply to us directly, but the principle is there. He needs to rule his own house well, right? That's what it says. Verse 16. Here are some qualities that would disqualify someone from serving as a priest. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto Aaron, saying, whosoever he be of your seed in your generations that has any blemish, which would be a physical defect, let him not approach to offer the bread of his God. And then it tells us what these are. For whatsoever he be that has, man he be that has a blemish, he shall not approach. A blind man. So if you're blind, you couldn't be a priest. If you're lame, you couldn't walk, couldn't be a priest. This is a funny one. He that hath a flat nose. It doesn't mean if your nose isn't long enough, like only long-nosed people can be high priests. But it means someone who has a mutilated nose, some type of physical defect there. He says, or anything superfluous, anything that's extended. So if he's got an overly long nose, he's got some type of genetic issue there that causes him to have a defect. Or a man that is broken-footed or broken-handed. Or crook-backed, which means hump-backed. Or a dwarf if he's extra special short. Sorry, babe, you couldn't be a pastor. Well, I mean, you couldn't be a priest, sorry. Can't be a pastor for other reasons. Not that you'd want to. I'm going to stop. Or he has a blemish in his eye. He's got, you know, he's one eye. Or if he's got scurvy or he's scabbed or if he has his stones broken, if his testicles don't work properly, he can't be a priest. You know, it's funny because if you read Spurgeon, you know, they always say Spurgeon, you need to read. Oh, man, it's 7 o'clock. It's 7 o'clock. I got an hour. Clock's behind. Spurgeon, if you read his lectures to my students, which is supposed to be like, you know, one of those great works we should read as leaders, he would not let anyone be a leader in his church if they had any of these blemishes. Wouldn't let them. Now, that's an improper interpretation because none of these are repeated in the New Testament. There's not a single prohibition from the pastorate or deaconship or leader of any sort for physical defect. The reason this was the case in the Old Testament is the same reason I mentioned some other problems. All of these are the result not of personal sin, but the result of the fact that we live in a fallen world. And nothing that would reflect the fallen world could enter into the presence of God. That's why they could not do this. It was not because this person's less of a human being. Nothing that was imperfect could be brought into God's presence. Okay? So, where was I? Stones, thank you. Not thank you. Verse 21, no man that has a blemish of the seed of Aaron, the priest, shall come near to offer. So now the high priest, the same, if he has any of these things, he can't be the high priest either. So they'll have to find another descendant of Aaron to be the high priest. He will not come near to offer the offerings of the Lord made by fire, because he has a blemish. He shall not come near to offer the bread of his God. He shall eat the bread of his God, both of the most holy and of the holy. He can eat it, that's his portion. But only he shall not go into the veil, nor come near to the altar, because he has a blemish. And here it is, that he profane not my sanctuaries. He can't make it common. This is a place of perfection, a place of holiness. For I, the Lord, am the one that sanctifies them. So Moses told it unto Aaron, to his sons, and to all the children of Israel. And chapter 22, I should not get into. And we're going to quit there. I almost got there, so. For evening under the stars, we'll get into chapter 22, but not, we're going to spend a very short time in chapter 22. And what I want to talk about next week is how Jesus is our great high priest, because we're looking at the roles of the high priest here. And I want to look at the book of Hebrews. So read chapter 22 for next Sunday night, but we're going to get into the book of Hebrews and how it talks about how Jesus is our perfect high priest. So sound cool? All right, let's all stand and let's pray. Oh Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. We thank you for your word, and we thank you that from it we can learn some things, Lord, that there is sin that is serious, and sin has consequences. We don't want to live and act as if it doesn't have consequences, Lord. Lord, we look at our own culture right now, and we see it almost feels like the land is having those dry heaves getting ready. Things are bad. We know that things are bad. We see it. And Lord, we ask that you would grant repentance to our nation, to our culture, that you would help us to be shining as lights, to be different, like the people of Israel would be. Not to follow their laws, because, Lord, we're not a nation per se, but we're a holy nation, Lord, to follow your laws in the New Testament and the principles that are behind them in the Old Testament, Lord. To love our kids, not to give them to idols. Lord, to be pure in our sexuality. Not to do whatever we want. Lord, to honor our parents and to consult you when we have trouble, not to go look to other sources. Lord, to be those who are a kingdom of priests who are separated unto you. Lord, taking our lives, our marriages, and our calling to be your witnesses seriously. Lord, we offer ourselves up to you now as living sacrifices. That's our spiritual sacrifice, Lord. We offer ourselves up to you as living sacrifices, and we say, take us, Lord. Spend us for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.